Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we'll deal with verses 54 through the first part of chapter 8, verse 1. But we'll back up a little bit. The context is that Stephen has just finished his speech before the Sanhedrin, and this, what we see today, will be the reaction to that. So as we get a feel for the context here, I'm not going to go back and read the whole sermon or the whole speech, but we will back up to verse 51, where he applies it to his listeners, to the court that he is standing before. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 8, 1. "You men, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. You know, several years ago I used this example and had a difficult time getting through it, and I'll try this again, because I think it's a helpful reminder of the subject at hand here. That given circumstances that are present in any place, believers have to be ready to give their lives for Christ. Now, for most people, that will not happen. But the question that is brought before us in our text and by the example that we see in Stephen and others is, are we ready to do that? Are we willing to die for what we believe? Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson were covenanters and were sentenced to death for refusing to confess that the church is a department of the state. And they were charged as well for worshiping in places other than a church as they gathered with the other covenanters to worship in the fields. Margaret McLaughlin was a 70-year-old widow. Margaret Wilson was an 18-year-old serving maid who was a follower of Covenanter Pastor James Renick. And on May 11, 1685, they were tied to posts in the sea as the tide was rising. And the older Margaret was farther out and drowned first. And the younger Margaret, there is record of her singing Psalm 25 and reading from Romans 8 as she was given a Bible. And the soldiers told her near the end to pray for the king. And this is what she said, "Lord, give him repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be thy holy will." And then she drowned and joined the other Margaret in the Lord's presence. It's a reminder that these were ordinary people, but the circumstances surrounding them made believing in Christ and the truths of the Scriptures illegal. And that can happen really anywhere at any time. We pray it never happens here, but it can happen. And so the question comes back, are we willing to stand for what we believe? Are we willing to not only live for Christ, but to die for Him? And that is one of the several applications that we have in the example of Stephen as he is martyred for his faith in Christ. First, as we work our way through the text, we see the Son of Man in glory in verses 54 through 56. Now, last time we looked at Stephen's speech in the first 53 verses of chapter 7, and we learned that Stephen is a deacon who is helping fellow Christians who are in need. And he uses that contact that he has as he helps believers with the Greek-speaking Jews in the Jerusalem area to tell them about Jesus and how he is the long-promised Messiah. And how the temple worship, which pictured the promised Messiah, is now obsolete. But that word angered the synagogue leaders, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, on charges of blasphemy against the law of Moses and against God. And Stephen's response that we looked at last time was a survey of God's history with Israel, really the history of redemption. And in it, Stephen highlights God's mercy in the accounts of Abraham and Joseph, Moses, and David and Solomon as the first temple was built. And we see that the Lord blessed and was present with His people even in far-off lands, even before the temple was built. Really pointing out that the temple is not a necessity. And even when the temple was built, God was not limited to it. The Lord had used all of this history to point to the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. But sadly, as Stephen pointed out, Israel had a long history of rejecting the truth and rejecting the gospel. They had turned the temple into an idol as they followed the religious system, but did not know the God who gave it or the Messiah to whom it all pointed. And at the end of his speech, Stephen applies this to the Sanhedrin and really is charging them with blasphemy because they killed the promised Messiah. In today's passage, we see how the court responds. And it is not with humility and repentance. In their anger and rebellion, they kill Stephen. Yet in these events, we see not just the darkness of sin, but we see the glory of Christ. We see the power of the Holy Spirit. We see compassion for the lost. And we see the courage that God gives His people to live for Him and, if so needed, to die for Him in the face of opposition. As we noted, Stephen closes his speech with a charge against the Sanhedrin, and he essentially is calling them unbelievers. They are uncircumcised of heart because they refused to listen to God and they killed the Messiah. They are disobedient. They are the guilty ones here, even though he's the one that's on trial. Luke tells us in verse 54 of their reaction. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. Sadly, they do not respond as they ought to respond and say, you know, you're right. We're wicked. We're horrible. We killed the Messiah. Let's repent and seek God's forgiveness. They have been confronted with their sin, and yet they respond in anger instead of humility. Instead of taking hold of the mercy that's offered in Jesus Christ, they are growing in anger. The phrase cut to the quick, the NIV translates as furious, and other translations do that as well. The Greek literally means sawn through in their hearts. And so this is something that they are feeling very deeply. It's a very strong reaction, and it is one of anger and rage. And notice as well that they gnash their teeth. They're so angry they're gritting their teeth. They want to do violence to Him. They have heard Him point to their sin, and they respond with anger. And it's even worse when we consider the setting. Remember, this is a legal proceeding. This is a hearing. This is a court. They're supposed to be handling themselves with decorum to hear what the man has to say. But here they just become so outraged that they are going to attack him in anger. Sadly, this is often the case when people are confronted with sin or confronted with Jesus. They do not respond in humility. They rather become outraged and defensive. And yet here are men that should know better. It's a reminder that no matter their knowledge of Scripture, it's really a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of what they know. It's a matter of their hearts being cold toward God and angry at this Word of God that comes to them. And in verse 55, we see Stephen's response as he's surrounded by this angry mob of 70 men. And Luke tells us that Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit. And that's a way not only of speaking that the Holy Spirit is helping him, but also that God is approving of him. That Stephen is the one that is in the right here. And really, the Holy Spirit enabling him to speak at this kind of a moment. Imagine being surrounded by this kind of anger. The ability to keep his composure and to speak is a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made. Back in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And so this promise is being fulfilled as Stephen is able to speak. He has been able to give his speech earlier, and here he is still able to respond with clarity and truth. And here the Lord even gives him an extra measure of grace here as he enables him to be able to look into heaven. He's given a window into heaven. And notice that he is able to see what is happening there. And God gives him a vision of this, the kingship of Christ. Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So what an amazing blessing that he's given as he is before these angry men who will soon kill him. He sees God's glory, the brilliant light that beams from him because of all of his perfections and awesome nature. 1 Timothy 6 tells us, "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light." And so Stephen is given the ability to see that glory. And not only that, we see that Jesus is there in God's glory. Now, Jesus, being God, has always possessed that glory. It was dimmed while he was on earth, but you'll recall that at the Transfiguration, that Peter, James, and John were given the ability to see a glimpse of that. Matthew 17 says of their looking at Jesus, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light." That Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the triune God, and so he is there in God's glory, with the glory that he has as God. Jesus is equal to God the Father and shares in that glory. And yet notice as well another detail, that we're told that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, at the right hand is the position of power. And it's a reference to Psalm 110, which was fulfilled here in Jesus Christ. That he is the one who is both fully God and fully man, who has died and been raised up and has been seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth. This is, in his humanity, his reward for doing the saving work for his people. We read in Psalm 110 that David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so it was a prophecy of a king who would be greater than David, who would sit at the Father's right hand. And this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We read at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, God put His power to work in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. And so Jesus Christ is alive and well, and He is at the Father's right hand and has all power over heaven and earth as He rules at His Father's side on the throne of David. And Jesus Himself said just before He ascended from Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that was long promised, not just in Psalm 110, but in various passages of Scripture, that the Messiah would be raised to that position of power. Isaiah 9 tells us the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. And so God the Father has validated the Lord Jesus Christ, the man whom these people killed, as the Messiah, as the King, as the Lord over all. And with the Spirit's power in him, Stephen relates what he has seen, and he says in verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He boldly tells them of what God is enabling him to see through this window into heaven, even though he knows that this will enrage them even more. He tells them that Jesus is at the right hand of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of Man. Now that term itself would have been known to them for sure, because it was Jesus' favorite name for himself during his earthly ministry. And yet it is a reference to Daniel 7 that we read earlier, to Daniel's vision and prophecy of the ruling and reigning Messiah. He says there in Daniel 7, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." But Jesus is not dead. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive and at the Father's right hand. And he rules over all men and women and nations and all of creation from that place. And this is not blasphemy for Stephen or anyone else to say that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of Man, because that is all true. In fact, the court that he's standing before are the ones in the wrong, because they are denying all of these things. It's interesting to note as well that in Stephen's vision, Jesus is standing. Now in Psalm 110 and to other references, Jesus is said to be sitting at the right hand of the Father. But Stephen sees him standing. So we might ask the question, well, what does that mean? Well, certainly a king can make decrees and can rule from a seated position. But standing indicates action. And so Jesus is active. He is ready. He is active. He is doing. That his infinite power as King of Kings, as the Son of Man, is in use. that he is the judge of all, and he is actively validating Stephen's word, actively validating the gospel, actively supporting what Stephen is saying before the court, that he is indeed the Son of Man at the Father's right hand. It is before Jesus, the Son of Man, that we will all appear in judgment. And here Stephen receives Jesus' approval, that he stands ready to receive Stephen and to acquit him. And in so doing, he is proclaiming that the Sanhedrin are wrong, that their rejection is wrong and wicked, that Jesus is the one who stands to receive Stephen. It's interesting that Jesus himself told this very same court a few years earlier who he is, and they crucified him. Luke 22, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And then they crucified him. And so, again, it is not a matter of who Jesus is. It is the wickedness of their hearts to refuse to accept that. It's also helpful to note that in all his power, Jesus does not come to rescue Stephen. We see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He has all power in heaven and on earth, right? He could get Stephen out of this. But in his power, in his wisdom, in God's plan, he does not. Stephen will die this day, and his soul will go to heaven. There is a powerful reminder here that Jesus is not to be seen as powerless or uncaring or unresponsive when he allows his people to go through suffering and persecution and heartache and difficulty, all kinds of painful things, even violent deaths at the hands of wicked people. He is still on the throne, and he still loves his people. These are souls he died to save. And so his love and his power are not in question. And so we are reminded to trust him. To trust him when he uses his power and how he uses his power in our lives and in the life of the church. He is working perfect, glorious, wonderful purposes. And we need to trust him when difficult times come. As we're reminded in Romans 8, and this is a passage that actually the younger Margaret read as she was out there waiting to drown. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." And so Jesus is definitely using his power, and he is using it to preserve Stephen and his testimony, enabling him to be strong and to die well in the face of wickedness. And he will bring Stephen into his presence in a few moments. That is the great victory. And he will use his death to bless his church. It is not a good thing, but he will certainly use it for good in his providence and for his glory. Well, second, a violent refusal to hear the truth in verses 57 and 58. Now, the Sanhedrin again does not respond well. Luke tells us that they cry out with a loud voice and cover their ears and rush at him with one impulse. What a horrible, violent reaction. Remember, again, this is a court. Can you imagine this happening in a courtroom? But they are so angry at Jesus. They are so angry at Stephen for his words. They are so rejecting of God's truth that they are seeing this as utter blasphemy rather than the truth that it is. And they were already outraged, and now they explode. And they cry out loudly, no doubt with words of anger and accusation and condemnation. And they also cover their ears. They don't want to hear what Stephen has to say. They don't want to hear the truth. It's very telling that back in verse 51, Stephen charged them with being uncircumcised in heart and ears. That is, unbelieving in what they believe and what they want to hear. And here they confirm that because they cover their ears. They don't want to hear the truth anymore. And what a sad and horrible thing to refuse to listen to the truth. And not only that, but they attack God's messenger. And we certainly see this down through history and in our own day. People in really irrational ways lose their minds when you bring up Jesus or the faith. That's not uncommon. It's not uncommon. Now, this obviously is an extreme reaction, but people cannot just ignore it in many cases. Their anger against God comes out in their anger against Christ and of the free offer of the gospel and of the believers who live it out. And yet we, again, ought not to be surprised at this. Jesus warned us in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." That Jesus came preaching the good news of salvation and of God's grace, and they killed him. And so they will often do that to his people. And we should not be surprised when people react in anger or even violence at the gospel. To anyone who opposes Jesus and is offended by that, there really ought to be a pause for those who hate the gospel that much. Why do you hate the good news? This is good news. This is the best news. This is salvation that is given for you. It has been prepared. Take hold of Jesus by faith and you'll be forgiven of your sins and know eternal life with the triune God. There is nothing awful about it. And yet in the hardness of sin, people often react to it in an irrational, angry way. There is no need for that. Not to be seen for the good news that it is. That Jesus Christ is God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, who became also fully man, to be salvation for those who trust in Him. He perfectly obeyed all of God's law, which we fail to do, and He took the punishment and wrath due to sinners for their sins upon Himself on the cross. And after 3 days in the grave, God raised Him from the dead, an accepted sacrifice and a living Savior. And all those who trust in Him are reconciled eternally to God. They're covered in Christ's righteousness. They're forgiven by His sacrifice. We're told in Romans 3 that yes, we are all guilty sinners before God and cannot gain salvation on our own. But then Paul writes, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." And so Christ's work reconciles the believer to the holy God and covers their sin. And that is the wonderful and glorious and good news of salvation. And yet, the Sanhedrin do not want to hear it. Notice that they grab Stephen, they take him out of the city to kill him, and they will kill him by stoning him. Now that is the penalty for blasphemy according to Leviticus 24. But of course, Stephen has not blasphemed. He has told the truth. But they are refusing to hear it. And stoning is a horrible way to die. They pick up rocks and stones and throw them at a person until they are broken and ultimately until they crush their skulls. And so this is a violent, violent way for Stephen to die. And the Lord sometimes calls on His people to die for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And again, this is not a sign that Jesus is powerless or does not love them. It is a sign that they have an opportunity to glorify Him in this way. And that Stephen and others who face this are to be trusting in the wisdom and the goodness of the Savior who did so much to give them eternal life. He strengthens His people as well to endure such things, all for His glory. Peter tells the persecuted church in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." There is actually a blessing in being counted with Christ and getting even a little sense of what He went through to save you. For He not only went through physical torture, He had all of the wrath of God for all of the sins of all of His people, including your sins, poured out upon Him on the cross. And so it's a reminder of what He did to save. And so in that way, the persecuted believer is to keep on rejoicing that they're counted with Christ. And no doubt, Stephen is strengthened as he does this by the power of the Spirit. Notice as well, in a little fact that Luke adds in verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And the witnesses to what Stephen had said take off their outer garments so they can throw better, and then lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now we'll learn a lot more about him in the days to come. But for now, Luke wants us to know that he was a part of this horrible event. And he shares in their rejection of Jesus and of Christianity. Well, third and finally, the death of a saint and a prayer for God's enemies in verses 59 through the first part of verse 1. And here Stephen is being stoned to death. And it's hard to imagine the violence that he's enduring at this point. Yet in the midst of being hit with rocks and stones and having his body broken, he calls out to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He has just seen Jesus, the Son of Man, standing there at the Father's right hand. And so he asks him to receive his soul when he dies, because he knows he's about to die. Scripture tells us that our physical deaths are not the end. Believers' bodies die, but our souls go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body than at home with the Lord." And so to be away from the body is to be with the Lord. That the soul goes immediately into the presence of God at death for those who belong to Him. And so there's a wonderful assurance here that this glorious blessing awaits Stephen when his body is finally dead. And we know from other portions of Scripture that at Christ's return, our dead bodies will be raised and perfected and reunited with our perfected souls as we live forever with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. And so what a blessing it is that Stephen faces death knowing that this is not the end, that this is really a beginning. That before Stephen dies, and we could imagine that it could end here, right? We notice that he expresses concern and compassion for the wicked men who are throwing rocks at him right then. He falls to his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. But his final words are that the Lord would not hold this sin against his killers. That's just breathtaking. It's amazing to note as well that he's really following the pattern that Jesus set in his crucifixion. He asks the Father to receive his spirit, and he prays for those who are doing this. We read in Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so Stephen echoes that and asks for the Lord to receive his spirit. And then in Luke 23, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then Stephen asks that the Lord would not hold this sin against his killers. This is in line with what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And so he is praying for those who persecute him. He is praying for those who are literally killing him. We should be in prayer for those who oppose Christ, for those who oppose the true church, for those who attack Christians around the world. Yes, we should also be praying that they would be stopped, that the Lord would end their violence. But we are to be praying for those who hate Jesus, who hate His church, who may hate us because of our faith, that the Lord would grant them salvation. Luke then tells us that Stephen falls asleep, which again is a turn of phrase that speaks of the death of his body until the resurrection. And so Stephen's body is dead, but his soul is now with Jesus. Jesus promises believers that at death we go to be with Him. The great example of that is Jesus promised to the believing thief on the cross next to Him. He tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so at the death of his body, Stephen, like all believers, his soul goes to be with the Lord. Finally, in verse 1 of chapter 8, we're told, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now this young man, Saul, very much agrees with what has been done. And he rejects Jesus. And he is sure that Stephen is blaspheming when he claims Jesus is at the Father's right hand. And yet we're reminded in the previous verse that Stephen has prayed for all of them, including Saul. And he has heard Stephen's speech. Now, we don't know if any of the others who were there doing this were eventually saved, but we do know, and I don't think I'm giving anything away here, that Saul will be. Saul will be the Apostle Paul. And while God is certainly not limited by our prayers, He was pleased to answer this one, in part at least, by bringing Saul to know Him and his salvation. And so Stephen's last words were to pray for those, was to pray for God's forgiveness, not to hold the sin against them. And God answered that for sure in the life of Saul. And so we should be praying for the most unlikely of folks and their salvation. If you can see eventually, well, Stephen saw it in glory, but if you can see ultimately the salvation of people who are putting you to death, and pray for that, and know in time that the Lord would answer that, we have no reason not to pray for those who persecute us, who oppose the gospel. Are we praying for the people who persecute Christians in the Middle East? Are we praying for those who rail against us in the ACLU and other groups? Are we praying for their salvation? Because we ought to be. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Take care, all of you who love the Lord. Whenever you hear or see anybody doing that which is wrong, to always pray. God, fill us with the Holy Spirit and with faith, so that we may, like Stephen, be the means of transforming Saul the persecutor into Paul the apostle. I leave this subject with you, only asking you to pray for any whom you see to be distinguished for sin or infidelity or heresy. Pray to God to save them. The more mischief they are doing, the more earnestly you ought to pray for them." So that pray for those around you, those who hurt you, those who oppose Jesus, both in your life and those around the world, and ask for the Lord to save them, even as you pray that the Lord would stop them in their wickedness. It is not easy to love our enemies. Stephen shows us how to do that. Even as they are killing him, he prays for them. Today's passage certainly shows us the darkness of sin, but it also shows us the glory of Christ, our Savior, who is at the Father's right hand, that He calls on us to live out our lives for Him, to be unashamed of the truth, no matter the cost. And He assures us that we belong to Him. And He is with us through whatever His providence brings to pass. May we rest securely in that truth, and may we be bold to live for Him no matter what. We have the privilege and calling to live for Christ and to face the hard things of life, even opposition, for His glory. May we faithfully do this, secure in the fact that our eternal lives are safe in Him. And I'll close with these words of Paul from Philippians 1. "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We thank You for Your work in Stephen as you upheld him and kept him faithful, even in the midst of great suffering and the loss of his physical life. And we ask that as believers around the world face opposition, even face martyrdom in many cases, that You would so strengthen them to be able to live courageously and truly and without compromise for Christ. And that if You call them to such an end themselves, or even us, that You would allow us to do so in a way that glorifies Christ and trusts in Your sovereign love and care. We ask that You would give us courage to live for You, no matter the price, knowing that Christ is on the throne, knowing that He holds all authority in His hand, and knowing that by His grace, we belong to You forever. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.